Well, as we continue our study through Paul's epistle to the Colossians, please turn with me to our text in Colossians 1, 24 through 2, 5. So we'll read this longer paragraph here in this section of Colossians 1, moving into Colossians 2. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's on page 983. Let us hear the word of God. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance and of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And all God's people said, Amen. Up to this point in Colossians 1, Paul has focused his attention on the faith of the Christians in Colossae. He's given thanks to God for their faith. He's prayed for them for their faith to continue to grow. He has showed them how their new life in Christ and their faith in Christ is a part of the outworking of God's plan to reconcile all things to himself in Christ. Now, in the passage that we're considering tonight, Paul's focus shifts a little bit from their faith to his ministry as an apostle. And Paul is not boasting here. He's not engaging in self-promotion here. It was necessary for him to defend his ministry as an apostle because it was through his ministry associate, Epaphras, that the Colossians had come to faith in Christ. If the Colossians should lose their confidence in Paul, then they would also lose confidence in the gospel and become easy prey for false teachers. As we consider what Paul says about his ministry in this text, we're going to see how it teaches us three general principles about the Christian ministry, and this will form our outline for tonight's sermon. First of all, this text shows us that the mode of ministry is suffering. The mode of ministry is suffering. It also tells us that the substance of ministry is making known the mystery. And then third, it says that the goal of ministry is making believers mature in Christ. So those will be our three points as we work our way through this text this evening. Now our passage begins with a statement that we would never have expected from Paul You know, if you were plagiarizing Paul, you would not write what he writes in verse 24, which is interesting because some biblical scholars think that Paul didn't write Colossians and that somebody else wrote it under his name. I think that verse 24 disproves that right out. You would not write that if you were plagiarizing Paul. Paul writes, "In my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." How could Paul, of all people, say that something was lacking in Christ's afflictions? Certainly, he does not mean that Christ's death on the cross was in some way insufficient to provide for the forgiveness of his people's sins. We know that Paul can't mean that, just in light of the context here in Colossians, let alone what he writes elsewhere in the New Testament. But if you look at Colossians 1, he has stated emphatically, we have redemption. We have forgiveness of sins through Christ's sacrifice. That's been secured for us by what Christ did on the cross. Paul also said in chapter 1, earlier in chapter 1, that God has reconciled us to himself by Christ's death. It's a finished fact. It's something that's happened. And God has also qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. We've already been qualified for heaven in Christ and through his sacrifice. There's nothing that can be added to what Christ has done. So, what does Paul mean when he says that there is something lacking in Christ's afflictions? Well, he is not saying that Christ's finished work of atonement needs supplementing to be made effective. That's not what Paul means. That's actually what the false teachers in Colossae were saying. They were saying that. They were saying, you know, it's nice that you believe in Jesus and everything, but if you really want to have the fullness of an experience of communion with God, then you need these things. But what Paul means here is simply that the ongoing advance of Christ's kingdom in this present evil age is brought about through ministry that invariably involves suffering. It doesn't mean that ministry is always going to be accompanied by suffering, but it means that often and in many ways, faithful ministry is not going to be something that's spectacular and impressive and real, real successful in the eyes of the world. And, you know, Jesus made this clear right after he appeared to Paul on the Damascus Road. You remember that Paul had been blinded, and Jesus appeared to Ananias, who was a follower of Christ, and gave him instructions about what he was supposed to do with Paul. And Ananias is a little reluctant because, Jesus, you know, this guy's been persecuting Christians. Are you sure about this? And Jesus says, don't worry, I've got this. And he says, I will show Paul how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And interestingly, in that same passage, Jesus asked, when he confronted Paul, he asked him this question. He said, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? Now, think about that for a minute. Jesus had been ascended to God's right hand at that point. He's in glory. Paul couldn't touch Jesus at that point. So Paul wasn't literally persecuting Jesus. Jesus himself wasn't suffering at Paul's hands. Paul was persecuting Christians. And yet, Jesus' words there to Paul, his question to Paul, why are you persecuting me? That tells us that Jesus so closely identifies with his people that when they suffer in his name, he suffers with them. We share in his sufferings, as Paul puts it in his letter to the Philippians. And that's why, in our text, Paul refers to the church for whose sake he suffers as Christ's body. Christ's body. There's this connection between Christ and his church. And this was the framework that Paul used to interpret the hardships that he experienced as he carried out his ministry. He knew that his sufferings were evidence of the fact, number one, that he belongs to Christ. He's sharing in Christ's sufferings. And also, number two, his sufferings were evidence of the fact that his gospel truly is Christ's gospel. So he shares in Christ's sufferings, and by doing so, the church is being built up. And I think it's important for us to just reflect upon this a little bit more. I think it's important for us to understand the role that suffering plays in the advance of the gospel. Because this is something that really, I think, goes against the grain, especially in our culture. Because we tend to be very optimistic as Americans and very success-oriented. And we really, I think, need a little bit of a biblical corrective here. Now, certainly there can be times when the church does enjoy a significant measure of success and even enjoys a significant measure of cultural influence in a particular context. That certainly can happen and does happen, absolutely. And it happens in varying degrees, too. However, the Bible does not give us reason to think that that's going to be typical. It doesn't give us reason to think that we should expect that. Instead, it really talks about the church in a very different way, a more subdued way. Until the return of Christ, the church has a pilgrim identity as it lives in the wilderness of this world. Peter and James and the author of Hebrews, all three of them, refer to the church as a collection of exiles and sojourners and even strangers on the earth, aliens on the earth. And then Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 that in giving the gospel ministry to the church, what God has done is he has placed his precious treasure, the treasure of the gospel, in a mere earthen vessel. Some vessel that's really not really worth anything at all. And then in Revelation chapter 6, we're told that the martyrs in heaven, as their souls rest with Christ in glory, and as they await the day of their final vindication and their resurrection, it says that they were each given a white robe, and they were told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. And I think it's also interesting in Revelation that really the whole church is represented by the martyrs, by those in Revelation 20, depending on your interpretation of Revelation 20, but according to the amillennial interpretation, it's those who were put to death for Christ. They represent the whole church. And so when a church sets cultural influence as its goal, it's losing sight of its calling to share in Christ's sufferings. It's not that we should go out looking for suffering. That's not the point. But the point is, we really need to be careful about what we're thinking about when it comes to what is our goal as a church. We need to remember, God uses affliction in many ways for our good. He uses it to sanctify us. He uses it to conform us to the likeness of Christ. He uses it to provide examples that inspire and encourage us. And we know that. We know that from our study of church history. You know, the most inspiring examples are Christians who suffered. And I came across an example of this just this past week. I've been reading a book that contains some stories about missionaries in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And there was an early OPC missionary to Korea named Bruce Hunt. And he was serving as a missionary to Korea in the late 1930s. So this was right at the time when the OPC was founded. And he came into the OPC. He agreed with Machen and others who had protested what was going on in the PCUSA. But Hunt was serving as a missionary in Korea. And at that point, the Japanese were in control in Korea. And the Japanese really wanted to eradicate Christianity in Korea. And they decided that the way that they would go about that is that they would impose shrine worship of the Japanese emperor upon all Koreans. And they even got the churches to work on their behalf. The Presbyterian Church of Korea, they put the screws to the Presbyterian Church of Korea, and they said, you need to hold a vote at your General Assembly that the denomination would affirm that this is not in any way in conflict with your faith, that it's fine for you to do this. And so they did that. The denominational leaders, this is not the OPC, this is the Korean Presbyterian Church that Hunt was working with, they took a vote, and they only took the yay votes. They didn't listen for the no votes. They didn't even call for them. And when Hunt actually raised his hand, what about the... Because there were only a couple of yay votes. And so the vote carried because of that. But Hunt raised his hand and said, what about the nay votes? What about... And he was just shouted down. He was carried out of the assembly. Eventually, he was arrested. Eventually, he was imprisoned for speaking out against what was going on. And his captors, they threatened him initially. And eventually, they offered to release him if he would promise to go back to America. And here's what he said in reflecting on why he chose to stay, which meant staying in prison. And he eventually was released, but he chose to stay because this. He says, during the past 2 or 3 years, I had been urging them, men, women, and children, to be faithful unto death. I had been encouraging them to suffer anything rather than bow to shrines where the emperor was worshipped as a god. Could we take our family out of it and leave the Koreans to suffer alone with their families, particularly after I had been so strongly urging them to stand fast? No. We felt that as long as we were free to do so, we should keep our family there and continue to stand fast with our friends. And as I said, eventually he was released, but he didn't leave Korea. He continued serving there for several decades up until his retirement. So we need to remember that our God does not need us to jockey for cultural influence so that he can build his kingdom. He doesn't need us to do that. He just needs us to be faithful. We need to remember what God said to Paul in 2 Corinthians, when Paul said, you know, can you remove this thorn from my flesh? It's really getting in the way of my ministry. And God said to him, no, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. So that brings us to our second point, making known the mystery. That is the substance of ministry. Now, the reason why Paul can rejoice in his sufferings is because he knows what his sufferings signify. They are a sign that God's plan for the world has been fully realized in Jesus Christ. And Paul uses this term mystery here to refer to the revelation of this plan. And this word mystery is used in Scripture, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, to describe something that was formerly hidden that's now being revealed, that's now being made known. And God began to reveal his plan of redemption immediately after the fall, when he declared that the offspring of the woman would one day crush the head of the serpent. And really everything else in the Bible is the unfolding of that great promise, as we were reminded at our Lessons and Carol service this past Christmas Eve. But the meaning of that promise was only revealed slowly and in a progressive manner across the span of history. And up until the coming of Christ, it was only understood in types and shadows. But now that Christ has come, these things that were kept hidden in ages past have been fully disclosed and are being proclaimed to the ends of the earth. And that's what Paul means when he speaks of the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. Now, it's interesting that Paul also, in verse 27, he further describes this mystery as Christ in you. Christ in you, that's the mystery. In other words, God's plan for the world that had been kept hidden for ages and ages, that plan that's now been fully realized and fully revealed in Jesus Christ, that very plan is being enacted in the lives of these Christians in Colossae. And that's true of everyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ. That mystery, that plan that God foretold in ages past and kept hidden, and that has now been fully revealed, that is being realized and enacted and brought into being in our lives. But this is also significant because, you know, contrary to what the false teachers in Colossae seem to have been saying, Paul says in chapter 2, verse 3, if you skip down a little bit there, that Christ is the one in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. In Christ, all the treasures of wisdom, all the treasures of knowledge are hidden. And one commentator points out that that statement in verse 3 of chapter 2, that statement is really the Christological high point of the letter. Christ is the one in whom is to be found all that one needs in order to understand spiritual reality and in order to lead a life pleasing to God. Christ is fully sufficient. Christ is fully supreme. Again, that's really the main theme of the epistle to the Colossians. And because of that, nothing needs to be added to Christ. In fact, if you try to add something to him, you're going to take away from him. You're denying his sufficiency. And Paul reminds us also that Christ dwells inside his people by his Spirit, and that gives us the certain hope of future glory. So Paul says that he proclaims Christ in order that he might present believers mature in Christ. And that is our third point. That's the goal of the Christian ministry, maturity in Christ. God does not want his children to remain spiritually immature. God is a good father, and no parent wants their children to remain immature. God wants us to grow up. He wants us to grow up in our faith. And that's why it was not enough for Paul to see people get saved. You notice when you read the book of Acts, Paul doesn't just go from one town to another and just keep moving. No, he actually goes back to strengthen the churches and to make sure that they have adequate leadership. Paul knows that conversion was not the final purpose of God for his people. Paul was not a revivalist in that sense, in that he's just looking for conversions and that's all that matters to him. No, Paul knows that God's purpose in saving people is to transform them to the likeness of Jesus Christ. And therefore, the church's ministry is to be focused not merely on making converts and not merely to be focused on numbers, but it's to be focused more on quality than on quantity, actually. To be focused on making disciples, making sure that the whole counsel of God is being taught to the people of God so that they can grow up in the faith. And will that perhaps have a negative effect upon the quantity that you can accomplish in ministry? Yeah, it may very well, but that's okay, because what we're called to do is make disciples, not make converts. And Paul mentions two components to his proclamation of Christ in verse 28. Two components to that. He says that he warns believers and that he teaches them with all wisdom. Both of those components are very important. There are many things against which God's people need to be warned. There are all sorts of dangers in the Christian life, and we need to be warned against those dangers. We need to be warned against false teaching. We need to be warned against immorality, against foolishness, against worldliness, against spiritual laziness. All of those things, all the things that the world around us is doing, we need to kind of just almost have a reflex within us. If something is popular in the culture around us, we ought to almost say, wait a minute, is this really something that's pleasing to God? Yeah, everybody's doing this thing, but should I do it? Is it really something that I should be doing? Now, there are all sorts of dangers that we need to be warned against. At the same time, though, the church's proclamation of Christ also involves a wide array of positive instruction. We need to know what God would have us believe. We need to know how God would have us live. So there's a lot that's involved in this, in providing this kind of warning and this kind of instruction. And so those who are called to serve in the Christian ministry have been given a monumental task. Faithfulness in the Christian ministry requires a great deal of work and labor. Paul actually uses the word toil here. For this I toil. This is a matter of significant exertion. It's not something that's easy. And that being said, though, it's utterly impossible to be fruitful in this work if you're going about it in mere human strength. Paul makes it very clear that this is the kind of work that needs to be done in reliance on Christ and his power. And that's why Paul says that he struggles and toils with all Christ's energy as he toils in the work of the ministry, as Christ powerfully works within him and empowers him to carry this out. And that's why it's so important for the church to be praying for those who serve in the church's official ministry regularly. That ministry needs to be empowered by Christ in order to be effective. Now, Paul had never met the Christians in Colossae. He, at least at this point when he's writing this letter. And yet, his apostolic ministry was for their benefit. He makes that clear in verse 1 of chapter 2, that his struggle is for them and for those at Laodicea, a neighboring city there in Asia Minor. The suffering that he endured as he carried out his stewardship of the gospel was a source of encouragement to them and to all believers. By contending for the truth and by combating error, Paul ensured that the church would have a basis of unity around which they could be knit together. By setting forth Christ, he set before God's people the source of all assurance and all knowledge. And this served as a safeguard for them against what he calls the plausible sounding arguments of the false teachers who are trying to delude them and lead them astray. There are always going to be plausible sounding arguments in any culture against the gospel and against God's truth. And because of that, the church in all ages needs to be built up by the very same ministry that Paul is describing here. If God's people stagnate, if God's people remain immature, then they will be, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, they will be tossed to and fro by the waves. They'll be carried about by every wind of doctrine. And, you know, you don't have to look very far to see how that happens to the church. You can see it happening to the church right now in our own culture. You can see the church being tossed to and fro by the waves and being carried about by every wind of doctrine. Now, as Paul writes this, it's interesting in verse 5, he ends on a positive note here. He says, "Though I'm absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." And that, I think, tells us that Paul is not yet at the point of being worried that the Colossians are being led astray. He's wanting to make sure that they're protected, that they're guarded, that their guard is up against this false teaching. But he doesn't address them as those who've already been infected by this false teaching. He's kind of does that in his letter to the Galatians. They've already been led astray, and that's why he takes on a much more stern tone in that letter. But here, he's really addressing the Colossians as those who almost need to be vaccinated against this false teaching. And that's really what he's doing in this letter. And that's something that we need as Christians. We need that kind of vaccination in order to guard against false teaching and the various kinds of threats that can lead us astray. So today's church is faced with a wide array of threats. Again, many who profess faith in Christ are being led astray. You know, I was just looking this past week. I was curious, and I did a Google search for this, and I found it pretty easily. There are groups of evangelicals that are fully on board with the LGBTQ movement, and yet they call themselves evangelicals. So they're not identifying as liberals. They're saying they're evangelicals, Bible believing, you know, and yet they're fully on board with this. And they even have an organization, you know, that you can join. So many are being led astray. And the purpose of the gospel ministry is to build God's people up to spiritual maturity so that they'll be able to withstand the many threats that assail our faith. Now, it's as we've said, as we've been studying this text, you know, certainly those who serve in the ministry are called to labor diligently in their work. That's certainly true. At the same time, though, it is also necessary for God's people to avail themselves of the instruction that the church provides. There's a responsibility on the part of individual believers. And so for you, as a believer, you need to be a diligent student in the school of Christ for all of your days. If you're not, you will be carried about by every wind of doctrine. It's important that we never forget that we do have a spiritual enemy and that he is working diligently to lead us astray and to bring Christians down. Peter reminds us he's like a roaring lion that goes about looking for somebody to devour. So make sure that you're keeping up with your spiritual immunizations by growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. For if you are not firm in your faith in him, you will not be firm at all. Amen. Let's pray together.